We're going to be in Revelation 14 tonight. I want to give us a little refresher on these beasts we've been looking at in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation chapters 11 and 13. Let's remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts coming up out of the sea. The four beasts look respectively like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and one that is so awful it doesn't have any animal description. The leopard has four heads, and the fourth beast has 10 horns, adding up to four beasts representing four particular earthly kingdoms. And those four particular earthly kingdoms were Babylon, and Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, the head is you, when he's looking at the statue in chapter 2, secondly, the second beast represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the third one, the various Greek empires, and the fourth beast, Rome. So those beasts in Daniel represented particular earthly kingdoms from the time of Daniel and the Jews in captivity in Babylon until the time of the coming of Christ. And in Daniel 2:44, in terms of the statue, we read that during the days of those kings, there would arise a king and a kingdom that would be eternal. And that, of course, is the kingdom that Christ inaugurated but did not fully consummate in his first coming. Now we come to Revelation 13, and we see a beast that bears resemblance to all of those other beasts. It's another beast from the sea, and this time the dragon, who is Satan from chapter 12, is standing on the seashore. And he sees a single beast coming up out of the sea. Daniel had seen four beasts coming up out of the sea. And Daniel told us those were four beasts represented four kings of the earth. Now we have a beast coming up out of the sea in 13:1 of Revelation. Has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And this beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, its mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. Now this is a composite of those beasts we saw in Daniel. And so this beast represents, again, earthly kingdoms. It's a composite of multiple kingdoms. It looks very much like the dragon. Remember, the dragon had seven heads and 10 horns and crowns on its 7 heads. This beast, this kingdom that we're looking at least the picture of these kingdoms, has 7 heads and 10 horns, but the crowns are on the horns, not on the heads. He has 10 crowns. In any event, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, that beast represented evil earthly kingdoms opposed to God from all of time. And as we've also seen, some see that beast as representative of all of those earthly kingdoms, over the whole course of at least from the time of Daniel and maybe from the time only of Christ until the time Christ returns. It is certainly possible that there will be a single manifestation of that beast at the end of time. And that manifestation would come in the person of one who we know as what? The lawless one. And you said? Yeah. And he's come, the lawless one, the man of lawlessness has come to be called Antichrist. But we've seen only John ever used that term, and he only used it in his epistles. So, when the man of lawlessness is here, let's look at 2 Thessalonians real quick. Is it going to really matter to us whether we call him beast or not? No, what's going to matter is that this lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. So he can be this beast or not be this beast, and the Lord will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, and here's a description, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So we've got this man of lawlessness coming at the end, whether you see it here in Revelation 13 or not. That's the point. He will appear. Then in the second half of Revelation 13, another beast. This one comes up out of the earth, 13:11, He has two horns like a lamb, yet he spoke like a dragon. And what did we see about him last week? He had a Christ-like appearance, but his teaching was deceitful. And he comes to be called what in chapter 19? That's right. He comes to be called the false prophet in a couple chapters from now. And what he is, the first beast represents military power, the political powers and kingdoms of the world. And this beast works with those political powers, with that first beast, and he is something of a spiritual leader who leads the world into idolatry. And we see here, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, two horns like a lamb, spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And we went through that, and whether that's somebody, we don't believe that's somebody coming back to life, but it certainly is a kingdom appearing to fall and it being restored. And maybe some believe there is the appearance that somebody did come back to life. In the old days, they thought that was true of Nero. There was a revivitist, I believe, myth that was spread around in the days of Nero and the days after Nero killed himself, actually. All right, so then we have this matter of mark of the beast. And yes, there are those who believe this is a physical, visible mark. As I've told you, I'm not one of those. Most of the commentators I've read are not among those. There are some who do believe that. Certainly, when computer chips were first around, people started seeing those as implanted into foreheads and arms. But the point is this. This is about persecution. Those who do not succumb to the world system will find persecution. So that kind of gives us our background up to chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now, where was the dragon standing in 13:1? On the sand of the seashore, not on the solid rock. Here's Christ standing on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion representative of? What's that tell us? Where is Mount Zion? Yeah, Mount Zion takes us to a heavenly vision here. Hebrews 12:22. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. With him, here's the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and who's with him but 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, have we seen 144,000 before? Go to chapter 7. Now, in chapter 6, we had these martyrs asking about when they might be avenged. And remember, in chapter 6, verse 17, we come to an end of a section because it says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Then John starts a new section of Revelation, starts to see a new vision. He sees four angels. There's another angel coming from the east in the NIV. In verse 2, he cries out with a loud voice to these four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. The one angel says to the other four, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Now, if you keep your hand where you are in chapter 7, now we've got 144,000 who have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And he says, "And I heard," back to 7:4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." So they're sealed on earth back here. And the reason that most would say they're back on earth back in Revelation 7 is because he's saying don't harm the earth until we've sealed these ones. Now, some see this 144,000 in Revelation 7 as Jews. There's good reason for that, since he's talking about 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. But many see those 144,000 as the same as the multitude in chapter 7, verse 9. In chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, we've got a great multitude no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're in heaven, they're clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And we see that back down in verse 14, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. this is not just a few. This is the entire multitude in heaven who've come out of this great tribulation, which is why I have tried to make the case that the tribulation that's being referred to here is the fall. And it's everything that happened because of the fall. And you'll notice Revelation has never mentioned any rapture. It's never mentioned 7 years of tribulation. In any event, the multitude certainly is all of the redeemed, the great multitude. There's Jewish and Gentile believers who are both being redeemed. We've got all of these tribes in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And then if you look at verse 9, they're from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. John, of course, brings all these people back here, and the angel brings them all back in Revelation 14. Now, here we're beginning the fifth vision, really, of this seven-vision section, from 12:1 through 15:4. These people have this name of the Father and the Lamb written on their foreheads. This is a contrast to what? What would this contrast? The seal on the forehead.
The beef.
That's right. See, they've got, in 13, they're putting this mark on their foreheads and on their right hand. And of course, we have Satan all along trying to counterfeit the things of God. So this is in contrast. We have these who are Satan's, we have these who are God's. And the ideas of marking and seals and names on foreheads are all symbolic. I think that's pretty clear. This passage, again, is what's the purpose? It's to celebrate the ultimate victory of Christ. We should never lose sight of the fact that Christ is giving this vision to John to give to a people who are in persecution to assure them of his final victory. Revelation, if somebody says, what's Revelation about? Christ will be victorious. Christ has won the victory. That's what this is about. That's always been what it's about. The passage is, again, to celebrate the ultimate victory of Christ and to encourage his people. Well, look where these 144,000 are standing now. They're standing with Christ on Mount Zion. So in this chapter 14, we're seeing some very good news for the first five verses for the people of God. Now, is this only those 144,000? When you look and you see this group with Christ, that's what leads people to say, wait a minute, that has to be all believers. It can't be just a select group. But There's reasons to make that case. We're not going to figure it out. Here's the thing. We've been sealed by God, and we're going to be victorious and with him on Mount Zion. That much we can know. He contrasts Mount Sinai in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 18 through 24. He says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Remember when God gave them the law from Mount Sinai? And he said, you can't even touch this mountain. He says in Hebrews, you haven't come to that mountain with the blast of a trumpet where you're afraid to even hear the word. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, it's a word we'll see again, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. We've come to Mount Zion. So we see here, when we look in Revelation 14:1, these people are in Mount Zion. They're with Christ. So we've already gotten to the end again, unless there's some early group that gets to go to be with Christ before the rest of us. And this idea of first fruits makes that case. People resist that because we don't have anything else in Scripture that indicates some people got to go to heaven bodily in an early resurrection. And then the question is, well, wait a minute, are there some who get to go early? There's nothing in the Bible that really says that ever. So we're back to 144,000, and when do they get there? Well, some people fit this into the idea of millennium as well. Some people say that this 144,000, and I'll read it here, and I don't adhere to this, and I don't know where he gets this, frankly, but here it is. This is the dispensational view. He says this 144,000 from chapter 7 is a missionary corps of redeemed Jews who are instrumental in the salvation of many Jews and Gentiles during the tribulation. I guess that's supposed to be in a seven-year period. They will be the first fruits of a new redeemed Israel. Finally, Israel will be the witness nation she refused to be in the Old Testament. That view did not exist in any writing before 1900. Maybe in the 1800s it began. But that's that view of that the 144,000. Now, there's a lot of reasons why I think that view is to be rejected. The first of which is the object of God's whole plan is not Israel on earth. The object of God's whole plan is the New Jerusalem and all of the redeemed. Remember when we saw in Ephesians, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, but now you are one body in Christ. And that view that I just read from MacArthur would indicate you're two bodies, and they believe in a separate kingdom of Israel in the future. And so that was pretty much dismissed out of hand for centuries, if anybody came forward with it, and it didn't really exist. And then in 1948, the nation of Israel being reestablished, and people starting to say, well, wait a minute, maybe there's something to this. I don't know. I don't believe any of that. I believe Christ is going to come back. It says he comes back and he will raise up the wicked and the good at once in one day, and that he will send the wicked to their punishment. Well, we'll look at a couple of those passages, in fact, before we're done here today. So that's as much clarity as we're going to get, I think, on the 144,000. The point is there are a lot of views, and I'm not standing here telling you I've got the answer. So I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, if we heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters before, in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 15, this is describing the risen Christ. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So John hears this voice. It's interrupting his vision here of that he's having. And he's reminded again that here we have God on the throne again, Christ in Mount Zion. And then look at Revelation 5, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, what instrument are they playing when John has this vision of the heavenly throne room? We see a harp. Now, he hears the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and what did they sing? Well, in chapter 14, 3, they sang a new song before the throne. Chapter 5, verse 9, what did they sing? They sang a new song. Mm-hmm. Both places. This is pretty much the same picture. Again, remember, the Revelation's repeating this about every three chapters. And this is the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now again, we're back to a pretty good argument that this is probably everybody. Because certainly it isn't just some believers who are going to be able to sing these songs of praise. But this appears to be a return to the visions of chapters 4 and 5 and 7. The redeemed of Revelation 7 are again included in this vision. They sing this song. And what are they singing about?
The Lamb.
And what about him?
How worthy.
Because? What was he able to do in chapter 5?
Take the scroll.
And? He purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then he says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first fruits, what does that mean in everywhere in the Old Testament? What's that mean?
First firstborn,
first crop, first of whatever. Now, we have first fruits. It sure looks like he's talking about some who get a head start on everybody else. But again, I'm just uncomfortable with that because there's nothing else in Scripture to confirm that supports that view. And we're not getting the straight kind of teaching here that we get when Jesus says, when he talks about the resurrection in John 5, 28 and 29. But here, this is John having a vision and writing it down. And then he says, no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. Now, is there anybody who is actually blameless and has never lied? No. That just Christ. Here's one dispensationalist and one who's not. And they see it exactly the same, really. The dispensationalist sees this as speaking not of actual virgins or unmarried people, but of those who have remained faithful to Christ. Remember, infidelity in the Old Testament was really about infidelity to God. God says, you played the harlot to who? To Israel for worshiping other gods. Harlotry and idolatry are almost equals in the Old Testament. We're going to see a harlot show up here in Revelation in a couple of chapters. So the argument goes here that these had remained faithful to Christ, had not gone on to sexual immorality and the idolatry that accompanies it. That's what's to be understood here by keeping themselves chaste. It's not just about men, by the way. 14:8, we read down below, the redeemed refused to drink of the sexual immorality of Babylon, of the world. But Babylon is not just about sexual immorality. It's about the worldly kingdoms opposed to God. So again here, this seems to be a case. One writer says this, some do view this as literal celibate men or men and women, others as those who remain celibate from sexual rituals and pagan idolatry. I think this is about fidelity, faithfulness to God. Verses 4 and 5, he's talking about those who remain faithful to God. That describes all believers who are ultimately saved. And then we've still got the first fruits to deal with. Now, most see as all of the redeemed from all the ages. So most take this 144,000 and take this idea of the first fruits, which is about the 144,000, and take the position that that represents all of the redeemed from all of the ages. In the New Testament, here's how first fruits is used. In the Old Testament, it's always the first crops, the firstborn. But here, we have new converts in Romans talked about as who were the first of many more to come as first fruits. That's a group that's a lead group, an advanced group. It's used likewise with respect to the Spirit as the first evidence of the greater end time inheritance in Romans 8:23. It's used of Christ's resurrection. Remember what he's called? The firstborn of all creation. The first fruits of those who are resurrected. So this word in the New Testament and the Old Testament seems to be referring to a group that comes first. That it's the early Jewish believers or just the early believers. And you can construct a number of different plausible cases for what this is. And it won't change the reality that in the end, we're going to be standing there on Mount Zion if we remain faithful to him. Whether the 144,000 represents the whole multitude or not. No lie was found in their mouth. And that is a contrast back to chapter 13 again. Remember what the false prophet is. He's deceiving. These people have a different mark. They're sealed by God. So there's contrast up and down here between the people in chapter 13 and those in 14. No lie was found in their mouths. And again, that's fidelity to Christ. All right, now we get to the part that where we're going to start to deal with the other people. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Now, mid-heaven tells us this is not on earth. It's a message coming from heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. To whom? To every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Here we are in Revelation 14, and again the hour of judgment has come. It came in Revelation 6:17. Here it comes again, and it came in chapter 11 as well. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Here's an angel or a messenger bringing the gospel from heaven to those who live on the earth. Those are the words. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the gospel calls all men to come to Christ for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. And there's a warning. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. It's time. Now it's going to be time again. It's already been time and the events repeat themselves. But there's a warning here. And there's a reminder that the one who will come in judgment is the one who did what? The one who made heaven and earth and the seas and the springs. The creator of all things is going to come as the judge. So in 14:1-5, now as we kind of look back at that without the burden of trying to figure out the 144,000, we see Christ's final victory. We see his celebration, right? Singing the new song, singing to God. Now John goes back to events immediately preceding that. We are back in time before the beginning of chapter 14. It has to be, because that's the victory celebration in the first five verses. And John's just seeing these visions. He's not seeing chronological order of events. Now, I have to keep reminding us of that. These are events immediately preceding Christ's return. Now, and it's very close in time. And the angels, we're going to see three angels, one in verse 6, one in verse 8, and one in verse 9, and they're all working together. God is the creator of all things. That's the first message in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only way to reconciliation with God. He's coming with the gospel. And the hour of judgment is coming. He's warning. Second, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." We've got three pictures, images, working for the dragon. We've got beast from the sea, beast from the land, and now we've got Babylon. What do we remember about the beast from the sea? What did the beast from the sea represent? All of those kingdoms that were what? Against God. Those were the kingdoms that were the enemies of God. And they were political power. What did the land beast or false prophet represent? What's the word we think of when we think of him?
False religion.
False religion. Deceit. Remember what he said. He had the two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. So we've got those. And now here's the question becomes always, are these particular people at the end of time? That's possible. It doesn't matter to me whether they are or not, and I don't think the scripture is clear about that, but it's certainly possible, and that man of lawlessness sure looks like he's in the middle of this somewhere. Now we have, though, a third. So we've got false religion, we've got kingdoms opposed to God, and now we've got a third thing, and this is the third instrument of Satan. And what is it? What do you see here in Babylon? How is Satan using Babylon, what's being called Babylon? Because he's not talking about the kingdom of Babylon, per se, here. Immorality, lust. She made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Remember, immorality, idolatry, harlotry, all those are connected. They've been connected throughout the whole Old Testament. Babylon was the ungodly world power under which who had to live? Who went into captivity under Babylon? The Jews. But now in Rome, we're in the same situation again. Think about the Jews going to Babylon, taking their religious practices away. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar says, "You got to bow down before my image here. Throw away your old stuff." Now in Rome, they're doing the same thing all over again. Here it comes again.
And even they're doing that today, too, aren't they?
Yes, and what else did Babylon do before they carried them away, or as they were carrying them away?
They destroyed the temple and the whole city.
What did Rome do?
Same thing.
Same thing. But this is opposition to God and the people of God. Just as Babylon destroyed that first temple and sent Israel into exile, Rome comes to be called Babylon. So now, here in Revelation, all these wicked world systems represented by this beast, they come to take on the name of Babylon the Great. And that's what we're going to start to see now. And we have this throughout the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah 21. I want to see some interesting words here. Isaiah 21:9. "Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said what? Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Where did we hear those words recently? Same words. "And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." What's that a reference to? Idolatry. Jeremiah 51:7. "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed." What's happening there? What's he saying about Babylon and its effect on the world? It's destructive. Excellent word. This is both a warning and a call to repentance to those who are living as Babylonians. Babylon is the reference to the lust fullness within us. We've got false teaching, we've got government opposed to God, and now we've got the lust of the world. He's saying, and this is a prophecy of what's to come, and it was near term maybe then, but this is what's to come. And what's the point? We see all this around us and say, well, maybe we should just forget all this and, you know, go get in the party. No, he's saying to us here, the world's party is over. It's ending. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is the symbol of all that's wicked in the world. It rejects God and it does as it pleases. And it's the symbol, another says, of the seductions of the world. We're going to have one more angel, and this last one, verses 9 through 11. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image. So we can see we're continuing this narrative from chapter 13, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. This is the followers of any of this immorality. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There's only two roads. There's two gates and two roads. If anyone follows that other road, he's going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. This is what we're redeemed from. That's what I was wanting to get to from the Lord's Supper tonight. This is what Christ saved us from, this outpouring of the wrath of God that's coming. And he did save us from it. And these who reject that and follow the beast will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Do you want to be called Christian or do you want to be called something else? And Jeremiah 25:15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. That was God's judgment back then. And it's using the language here in Revelation 14, 9 through 11 of Jeremiah. And the thing that really struck me about this was that prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. Because that cup that he drank from was this cup of God's wrath. He drank from this. He took this for us. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But what did he say? Not my will, but yours. And when you read this, we need to understand this is what Christ underwent for us. This is the description, the wine of the wrath of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has assured us of the victory, that he's won the victory. We thank you that your righteousness will prevail for all eternity. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to understand what matters here. Help us to focus on the big truths. Our redemption in Christ, the dangers that are out in the world opposing you and opposing the people of God. Lord, give us strength, increase our faith, and give us wisdom that we might persevere in faithfulness to you to the end. In Christ's name, amen.